Continuing our studies in Ephesians, chapter 6. Now, beginning at the first verse, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Let me remind you again that this is the practical section of the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters tell us what God has done for us, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, done everything for us that is needed to make us glad for eternity. And then he tells us in the last three chapters what he would like to have us do for him, or what he would like to do in us by filling us with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5 and verse 18, we read, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he proceeds to show us how people act who are filled with the Spirit. Wives are subject to their husbands. Husbands love their wives. And now in this chapter we see that children will be obedient to their parents. The Holy Spirit produces obedience. Obedience to the Lord and obedience to those whom the Lord has set over us. And this is said to be obeying your parents in the Lord, that is, subject to His Lordship. And in Colossians 3:20, he tells us this is pleasing to the Lord. Now, of course, he's talking to Christian children, those who have received Christ as Savior. All children are safe until they reach the age of accountability, of course. But when they're old enough to understand, no matter if they have been brought up in a Christian family and if they've gone to Sunday school all their lives, they need the new birth. The Lord told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And when a child is saved, that child is expected to live for the Lord, to show that he is the Lord's by obedience to his parents. In Romans 1 and verse 30, we're told that disobedience to parents marks the heathen world. And in 2 Timothy 3 and 2, we're told that in the last days, even those who have profession of religion are going to be disobedient to parents. This is characteristic of the rebellion of our day. Now, if children do not learn to be subject to their parents, they will not learn to be subject to government, nor to be subject to God. Remember, young people, the example of the Lord Jesus. In the second chapter of Luke, verse 51, he went down with his parents to Nazareth and was subject unto them. If our blessed Lord, in his lovely lowliness, took this place of subjection, then children ought to be obedient to their parents. And this is said in verse 2 to be the first commandment with promise. The law demanded this, but gave a promise with it. Grace beseeches us to do it, and the same promise holds now. It'll be well with you, and you'll live long on the earth. In countries where parents are honored, there is exceptional longevity, I'm told. Anyway, you need to begin to serve the Lord at home. Then in verse 4, fathers are urged to provoke not their children to wrath. Now, undoubtedly, fathers are the most apt to be impatient and to provoke their children to wrath. But I might point out that the word fathers is the same word translated parents in Hebrews 11:23, where he speaks of the parents of Moses. So fathers and mothers both are included in this. God has committed some young lives to our care to bring up for God. Just as Moses' mother was called by Pharaoh's daughter and offered wages if she would nurse her own child or Pharaoh's daughter, so we are given wages or rewards from the Lord for bringing up our children for Him. Parents, you couldn't possibly lead your children to Christ unless you know Him first yourself. And remember the value of good example. If you lead them in the right ways, and they follow you, later on, they'll follow Him. And if some of you are grieving over children that are away from God and away from His Word, and who refuse to trust your Savior, remember that He says when He is old, He'll not depart from it. He may depart from it for a while He's young, but God will bring him back. Then we have admonition to servants, verses 5 through 8. Now, of course, this meant slaves originally, but verse 8 points out that whether he is bond or free, so this would include employees. There'd never be any capital and labor problem, of course, if both employers and employees were Christians and obeyed the admonitions of the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. In the Old Testament, in the book of Ruth, we have the story of Boaz, a godly man, and his reapers. And when he came into the field, they saluted him as a Christian brother. That is, and they were not called Christians then, but as a believer. And he saluted them in the same way. So it is possible. The Lord never intended for employees and employers to be at each other's throats. Now, communism accuses Christians of making Christians, Christian servants, just slaves. This is not true. The thing that they don't see is that we as Christians, employed, are willing to wait for part of our reward. We don't have to get it all in this world. There's no such thing as secular employment for a Christian. I mean by that that the Lord wants us, who are believers, to do anything that we do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man. He tells us that in Colossians 3:23. Remember that when you sell your time to your employer, you're not to steal it back. Don't take advantage of him because he's a Christian employer either. Remember that you are accountable to the Lord, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord, and not to man. If your wages seem too small, remember that the Lord is going to reward richly in that day that's coming. If Christians could only get hold of this, what a difference it would make. The average person today, employed, has little or no interest in his employer's affairs. He isn't interested in making money for the employer. A man told me that when people come to work for him, they only ask questions that have to do with their own selfish aims. But masters have something said to them in verse 9. Ye masters do the same things unto them. That is, masters have no superiority. They have no right to mistreat people who are working for them. If you're a Christian employer, remember that you're only a steward. The Lord hasn't really given you anything. You are a steward. But you say, I earned all this, or I inherited it from my father, this is my business, and I've got a right to... Now, wait a minute. If you're a Christian, he says, ye masters do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Stewardship teaches us, and this is the New Testament teaching, that we are accountable to God for the things which we hold. The Lord has placed us here on this earth in trust with the things that he has given to us. And if he has given you a place of responsibility, remember that you too are subject to your master who is in heaven. Now, there's no respect of persons with him. That means simply that each one is going to be accountable to God in the day before us. Each one of us has to appear before the Lord, and he will reward whatever has been done in a wholehearted way to please the Lord. He will also hold us accountable for whatever we have not done. That's why he says, forbearing, threatening. Well, you say, doesn't an employer have authority over his employees? Yes, to a certain extent he has. He's made an agreement with them. They have sold their time to him, and he has a right to expect a fair day's work for a fair day's wage. But he mustn't forget that he is not a possessor of that person's soul. He must remember that he is to be courteous in exactly the same way that the employer is to be courteous. In fact, Christians are expected to be courteous people in all of their relationships. Now, this section, which ends with verse 9 of the 6th chapter, takes up all of the things that have to do with Christian living in a practical, everyday way. You see, Christianity is practical. If you're really born again, if you've really received Christ as your Savior, this ought to show in your everyday life. It ought to show in your family relationships. It ought to show in your business relationships. It ought to show in your social neighborhood relationships. And of course, it ought to show in your church relationships, your fellowship with other Christians together in the local congregation of believers. When a person is truly born of God, and the Spirit of God has come to indwell that person, it should make a tremendous difference in the way that he lives and acts. But let me ask you before I close this little study, if you're sure that you have received Christ as your own Savior, if the things that I've just been reading to you in the first 9 verses of Ephesians 6 seem too difficult, if they seem too strict,
If it seems that God is asking too much, ask yourself whether you really have been born into the family of God or not. You see, if God hasn't given you this new life, you can't live this life. You can't live what you don't have. But if you have received Christ as Savior, and if the Holy Spirit has come to indwell you, then you have a life, and therefore an ability, to please the Lord, which you never had before. And this will be seen in the practical, everyday relationships. When you go to your work tomorrow, or when you go to oversee those who are working for you, will you not try to remember that you have a responsibility to honor Christ in the simplest everyday human relationships? If your belief in Christ doesn't affect your everyday life, you better go back and check and see if it's real, see if it's genuine. There's no such thing as spiritual separated from the secular in a Christian's life. Everything we do ought to be out of love to Him who has done so much for us. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Son. We thank Thee for the privilege of trusting Him, that He loved us and died for us to take our sins away, and that He lives for us. And now we thank Thee for the privilege of living for Him. And we pray that Thou will bless those who have heard the word just now, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.